Alrighty. Well, good morning, everyone. Last week, as we know, we are studying through Hebrews. Last week we went through Hebrews 7. And we went and talked about the order of Melchizedek. And now how Jesus sort of is the new high priest and why he replaces the old priesthood. The different signs and different references to that in the Old Testament that prophesy about Jesus coming and becoming the new high priest. So in Hebrews 8 here, we are going to be discussing what this new covenant is going to look like. And so let me just turn to Hebrews 8 really quickly. And my title here says, Jesus, High Priest of a Better Covenant. So that pretty much sums up the idea that we're going to be covering. So would someone volunteer really quick to read verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 8 for me?
Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, and not a man.
Thank you. So, here we start in verse 1 and 2. It starts off extending from the last verse, or the last ideas that we've gotten from Hebrews 7. And so it's continuing the idea that Jesus is the new high priest. But then it adds a detail that he is sitting, I believe it says, what you say, sitting at the right hand of the throne of majesty, in heaven. I want to focus on that detail really quick. First of all, what does the word majesty mean? Does anybody have a clue or definition?
Maybe like above or someone who rules over something?
Yeah. So kind of going off that idea. Is there anyone else really quick?
Holly? It's a high order of
being above. Really quick. And so when we see this word majesty, a lot of times we think of it in the context of obviously a king, someone of royalty, someone obviously you'll see in like different movies, you'll see somebody saying, "Oh, your majesty," these types of things. But in this actual word that's used here, the Greek word, I'm not going to even try to pronounce it, but actually I could probably, it's a mega, nope, never mind, okay. Never mind. But essentially, the word here means greatness or divinity. And so it's specifically referencing a greatness that comes in the form of divinity. It's not just this idea of like, someone who is a person that's above or a king. It is those things, but it's also specifically talking about divinity. And so what does it mean for Jesus to sit next to, or to be seated next to the right hand of the throne of majesty in that, with that context? Well, what can we get from that idea, Noah?
The idea of right hand, that concept goes back quite a way. Normally, your right hand man is your most trusted person. Because on a person, the right-hand side behind is the most vulnerable place on pretty much all the right-handed people. So if you got a person there, that is the person you trust the most. If Jesus is at the right hand of God, he's there because God trusts him the most. That make sense?
That's interesting. I think that definitely, I haven't thought of it in that angle, but I definitely think that sort of fits in context. Anyone else?
David.
And so I think that sort of,
really quick, it's the idea of the honor that God has given him because of what he's done. He's served God perfectly, he's obeyed him, done exactly what he was supposed to, and now he's given his promised kingdom, he's given what he was promised, and now he's sitting at the right hand.
This idea that he is exalted along with God.
Exactly.
And so yeah, we see that Jesus is not only the high priest, but he's also exalted as the Messiah. In the heavenly place as well. He's the promised heir of David, that the Jews had been waiting for. And so you have to also remember, he's speaking to a Jewish audience here, this writer was speaking to a Jewish audience.
Would it be appropriate to say that Jesus is at one with God?
I think that'd be appropriate, yeah. All right, anyone else before we start moving forward with ideas? Okay, cool. Then, going forward, the next point we see in verse 2, him serving in the true tabernacle of the Lord. So there's a couple of things here. First of all, what was the tabernacle and what was its purpose?
A place that God can be with his people.
The tabernacle was where the presence of God on earth lived before they built the temple. The Israelites built it. There's very long and specific instructions in the book of Exodus about how they built it, and they were to carry it around through the desert so that the presence of God would travel with them.
Thank you. And so sort of going off of some of those ideas, with that in mind, then the next point I'd add is, what can be implied from saying, from them saying that Jesus is working in the true tabernacle? Because there's a distinction there. Noah?
Well, the tabernacle obviously wasn't the place that God resided. There is a place that's the real reality of where God actually is. And he's saying that he was there. That's what he was about.
Well, I think the ancient Israelites sort of believed that God actually lived in the temple, and that's why, you know, in the books like Jeremiah and Micah, you see they're so confident that the temple's not going to be destroyed. And so, obviously, the first temple was destroyed. And I think Hebrews is probably written shortly after the second temple was also destroyed. And so God is clear throughout the Old Testament. He does not depend on the temple. He fills heaven and earth. And so, the temple, I guess, because he's writing to people who just watched their temple get destroyed, he's saying the temple was built by human beings. It's not true tabernacle. It's not the place where God dwells.
And so I do think that I agree with what you said with saying that God is not reliant on this earthly temple that they had created, you know, this physical temple. But I do think that there is evidence that in some way God does humble himself in allowing himself to be present with them through the tabernacle, even if it is just symbolically or a little bit more literally. But the idea I want to go back to, can you turn back to Exodus 18, please? I believe it is the last word. Is it? And Exodus 18? I actually lost where my reference was. I think I might be. Where it was the incidents, it might not be 18, it might be somewhere else, where he, essentially where he gives the instructions for the tabernacle. Hold on. I am so sorry. Okay. So. No, this isn't it. Okay.
26, you're looking for?
Is it 26? I don't know how I lost it. Okay, cool. So, 26. So, moreover, you shall make a tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine linen and blue and purple scarlet yarn. You shall make them with cherubim. Shall make a... Nope, this isn't it. Okay, well, I lost my reference. But, so there's this idea, and I'll just work with it from what I've written here. This idea that the tabernacle was a place where God could dwell on earth. And so you had him sort of in the form of the Ark of the Covenant and also the... Okay. You also had the Ark of the Covenant and in the form of his word that was written on the stone tablets, on his commandments. And so, in a way, his word was able to dwell with them, and the Ark of the Covenant sort of acted as a throne of his on earth. But then you also have the most holy place, which was divided by a veil. And so, and we could not enter because, and that veil was placed by order of Moses, ordered by God, to Moses in order to separate the people from God because he is holy and we are not. And thirdly, it is also a place of sacrifice. We see that there's a burnt offering. There was a burnt offering being made as well, also ordered by God. And so keep in mind these three things as we sort of go forward as well. Justin, did you have something?
Yeah, no, I think that's a good helpful. I was looking at Exodus 25, verse 8. God gives instructions to Moses, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in the midst. And this is exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so we shall make it. And I think that fits really well with Hebrews, where he says this is, there's not the true temple. Jesus serves in the true temple. So what Moses saw was something he was to base the tabernacle off of. The tabernacle is not the original, it's a model of this heavenly temple. So, and there may actually be evidence in Hebrews 8 that the temple was still standing during the days that the book of Hebrews was written. It talks about priests who are currently serving. So it's an interesting idea that maybe the temple had been destroyed, or maybe it was still standing. It had been destroyed. If I'm the writer of Hebrews, I think I might want to use that as an argument for why the old covenant is passed.
Yeah.
You can't go back. It's gone. Even the temple's gone. He doesn't make that up. Instead, he says, here's this temple, or this tabernacle, but it's not the true one. And we know that even from Exodus 25, even from the dedication in 1 Kings 8, even Solomon says, God can't be served in the house built by human hands. There's something greater.
Thank you. And I also found my reference. It was Exodus 40. For some reason, I wrote 18. I don't know why. I have no idea why that happened, but that threw me off anyways.
Yeah, I apologize if I'm getting ahead of you, but and you were going to touch on this, but what one thing I know is that in John 1:14, where it says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, the word John uses there for made his dwelling, and he literally says he tented among us, and the Greek word that John uses is the same Greek word that the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, uses for the tabernacle. And so I think when you put together John 1:14 and then what we just read in Hebrews about the true tabernacle, you know, the tabernacle was God's dwelling place on earth. And I think when you read this in light of John 1:14, you can kind of make the connection that Jesus has replaced the need for an earthly tabernacle or an earthly temple because God came and dwelt on earth in the person of Jesus.
Yeah, I agree, and I think that is sort of echoing some of the ideas that we'll be going through going forward. And so back to Hebrews, verses 3 through 5. Does someone want to read that for me? Elijah.
Verses 3 through 5?
Yes, please.
For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain.
And so here we are let in on some really interesting and amazing ideas. Here we're shown that Jesus is not a high priest of earth, but a heavenly priest. And this is expanded on with this idea of the earthly sanctuary being a shadow of the real thing that is in heaven. And at this point, I was supposed to go to Exodus 40 and start reading back some of those things, but we know how that went. But so we have this idea that God has always had a sanctuary in heaven. And through Jesus, we can now partake in God's sanctuary instead of man's. And so with that in mind, we can go back to the details that we were supposed to get in Exodus 40 and see those sort of truths about Jesus and what he brings. And so the first point that I made earlier was that the tabernacle was a place where God could dwell on earth. But then we see that Jesus allows God to dwell within us through his sacrifice. And we can see those ideas reflected in places like 1 Corinthians 3:16, for example. If you want to turn there really quick, I can... So verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells within you? And if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. And so we see this idea reflected of God's spirit dwelling within us and us being the temple. But then kind of segueing into that second point that verse made, the tabernacle was home to the most holy place. But through Christ, we are made holy. And if you actually go forward in Hebrews 10, this is supported. So I guess we're spoiling a bit of Hebrews 10. Sorry to whoever's reading that. But if Hebrews 10, verse 10 says, I'll read through verses 8 through 10. It says, when he said above, you have neither desired or taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered in accordance to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that, we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once and for all. Now, I believe this version says sanctified, but I think there's another version that also uses the word holy. And so does anybody have another version of that actually present?
Yeah, the NIV says holy.
NIV says holy, okay. So there's this idea that we are also made holy through Christ and what he brings and the covenant that he brings. And the third idea that I brought up earlier was that the tabernacle was a place of sacrifice. But as we know, as we've talked about before in these past few chapters, these sacrifices were not sufficient in giving true atonement. But Christ allows us to have true atonement for sin. And so all of these ideas that we see reflected in the tabernacle and the old Levitical law are simply echoes of what is done through Christ, that is then amplified in him being exalted at the right hand of God. So that's sort of the idea that I was trying to bridge between the two. Does anybody have any thoughts or questions?
I'm just curious,
because
you're bringing in 1 Corinthians, it makes me. I guess I'm a little confused because I was reading Hebrews 8 and looking at verse 1 as we're talking about the dwelling place of God in heaven specifically. And so it's like he's making the comparison of a postal worker can only deliver the package to the outside of the door, and yet the owner of the house can actually go inside the house and take things inside. And so we're looking at Jesus is this better priest because, unlike the priests on earth who can just do their sacrifices in the tabernacle where God comes down and meets them, Jesus is actually dwelling in heaven at the right hand of the Father and is able to bridge a gap in an intimate way that the priests could not. So I'm not arguing with the point that's made that in other places of like Jesus dwells in us as a temple, but I was thinking that the definition of temple in this is heaven, not us.
So to that I would say that I think that one of the ideas that's brought up here is the idea that Jesus is, I like what you said in him being able to bridge that connection between himself and God in a unique way. But as we saw, at least the way I read it, as we saw in, I believe, is Hebrews either 6 or 7, where we see the idea of Jesus being the forerunner that goes beyond the veil so that we can then follow with him. I think it's the idea of Jesus being able to connect us also with God in that sort of temple situation. So I don't necessarily think it's one way or the other. It's kind of like both at the same time, if you would. I also haven't really fully, I guess, worked through that. So thank you for bringing that up.
Well, even with kind of the same place, but even with the illustration that Jesus goes beyond the veil for us and we follow, even in that, we want to follow him
into the presence of God.
We're not already in his presence.
Yeah.
So 1 Corinthians 3 is fantastic about the relationship. I think Hebrews is making the point there's this spiritual dwelling of God that on earth we just can't access. God has to come down to us. And it's insufficient as beyond the veil, so we can follow. We're not the tabernacle. We're the Hebrews. We want to enter into the throne. And I have no confidence to do that except that Jesus has made it.
I agree. Amen. Noah. Ow.
There's a thought that for the most part, we've always been interacting with Jesus before he came here in the flesh. And that thought is kind of given an idea when John said, for no one has ever seen the Father except the Son who's in the Father's bosom. He has made him known. This idea that now, with what Jesus has done, where we may have always been dealing with the Son, now we're dealing with the Father. He's full access, not through intermediaries, like priests.
Yeah. Any more thoughts or ideas before we move forward? Alrighty. So,
back to verses 1 and 2, you jump ahead to chapter 10, it makes the same point to the 10. The idea that a high priest who can go in and sit down by the throne of God, you would not do that. In the old tabernacle, you go into the veil and you often like to get out. You do not want to stay in God's holy presence here. But Jesus goes in and he sits down, and that's our mediator. So to think we've got a mediator who's confident in taking up his rightful place, the right hand of God, and he's the one who's going to speak on our behalf, that's a much, much, much better.
Alrighty. So reading verses 6. I'll go ahead and read verse 6. Yet for us there is one God, Father, from whom are all things and whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, to whom we are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possesses this knowledge, but some through former association with idols. Is this the right place? I'm reading Corinthians. Oh my goodness. I'm like, what is going on? I'm like, this don't sound right. All right. I don't know what's wrong. Okay. Let's try this again.
It's cool.
Try this again.
You're making it look good.
We with you.
Still
tiny.
Yeah,
all right. Yeah. No.
Just move with the spirit.
Okay. All right, try it again. Hebrews 8, verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better since it is enacted on better promises. Okay, so he says something interesting here. We see Jesus' ministry is superior to the old because it's established on a better promise. So what did the old covenant promise compare to? I have two questions, I guess. What did the old covenant promise, and then what does the new covenant provide that is better? No.
Almost in every aspect, the new covenant is better. A better mediator, interaction, a better priesthood. In the terms of forgiveness, not having us bear the idea of having to come with offerings and all that once a year, just in every capacity you can possibly think of. the new way is better. It's so much better. It deals with the heart way more than you could then go through your ceremonies under the old way and still not have a good heart, you know. Yeah, it's so much better.
Thank you. Really quick, David, and then.
I was thinking, just in terms of just like comparing the promises, like what we ultimately get, at least like, you know, so like what is the overall problem? I think, in a way, like, it's hard for me to make the distinction just because of, I think about the way that we're saying that teams are left to touch on this, but just, you know, whether Holy Covenant or New Covenant, we're saying by faith, it's just, not like how that exactly manifests. I think we can say that's different because in the Old Covenant it seems to be the case that, well, you know, it's really on the Israelites to obey the promise correctly, like, you know, to be in obedience to the law, to be in full obedience of the law. But we have a better covenant. As we know, the law can't be followed perfectly, and so Jesus comes and number one pays the price for our sins, and also we put our trust in Christ and put our faith in Christ, who has already done the work for us, then we are saved from that.
Okay.
I'm just thinking of how he described it in chapter 7. Like in verse 11, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been? Or in verse 19, the law made nothing perfect. Like, they could not be perfected by the law that was put in place. And yet, in verse 19, on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Like, the old law had in place the ability to be God's people, but it could not perfect you.
Yeah.
It could not fully erase your sins. And there was a very clear demonstration of the barrier between you and God. No one could fully come before God's presence. And so with Jesus, that's taken away. There is perfection that he gives us, that he covers us with. The forgiveness completely. Once for all time, he made that sacrifice. And then now that barrier is lifted where he dwells with us in a way that
we're not able to obtain. Okay. There's not a whole lot I can add to that.
Just also that the old covenant was for the Jews being God's special people, and now the new covenant offers it to all nations.
Yeah.
I think that's pretty good.
Yeah. All right, so we've covered all our bases. Okay, so the old. So what I wrote here, the old covenant promises a way to sort of appease God's wrath over sin temporarily, but does not have a true answer for sin and our bondage to it. And so not only that, but as we saw in chapter 7 and those previous ideas, this appeasement was performed by an insufficient and imperfect priesthood. But this new ministry that is brought through Christ promises a true answer to sin and a perfect priest that mediates between us and God. So we can fulfill all these different things that we've said. That's all I have to say about that point. Does anyone have anything else before we finish out the rest of the chapter?
Maybe he's making a connection to 7:20-21. The priesthood in the Old Covenant was not established with him. But in this new covenant, we have a priest forever. It was established by him. So the better promise is just the fact that we get the promise of all. This priest is going to continue to serve. And how? Because he is without fault. Later in 7 and 8, God is going to find fault with Israel. He's going to find fault with humans. When they listen to Jesus, he doesn't find fault. And so he can be a priest forever. And that's the better promise we have to have a high priest who will serve God.
Yeah. All right. So then, who can read for me 7 through the end of the chapter?
For if that first covenant had been free of fault, no circumstances would have been sought for a second. For in finding fault with the people, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will bring about a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care about them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after these days, or after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach each one of his fellow citizen and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, for the least of the greatest of them, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful toward their wrongdoings, and their sins I will no longer remember. When he said, A new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is about to disappear.
Thank you. So, a couple things here. So first, he restates the need for a new covenant to replace the old. He states that their inability to follow God is essentially kind of an idea that someone mentioned earlier. Their inability to actually follow God causes that covenant to fail, essentially. And he calls back to the time when they were brought out of Egypt to sort of demonstrate this. But I think it's amazing here that this shows that God had already had a plan to bring us into a covenant that would take into account our imperfections and be able to deal with sin regardless of any of this. Does anybody have any thoughts or ideas about that before moving forward to my next point? Cool. All right, the second point I was making, what do we think about what the verse that says that the laws we put onto their minds, put in their minds and written on their hearts, and that he will be their God. How do we interpret that? No.
I think one of the problems of the old law is that it was imposed on a people without their consent in a way. You were born a Jew, and you didn't say, I want to be a Jew. You're just made a Jew. Whereas with us, we come to know the Lord, meet him, and we make a decision that I want to be with you, Lord. I want to follow you. I love you. I trust you. And that's a totally different type of dynamic than was under the Old Testament, the old law, the old way. So, I think that's a real significant difference.
And I think sort of going off of that idea, this idea that the Old Covenant was more of a physical covenant and a demonstrative covenant. It was spiritual in that they were brought together with God and that they were his chosen people, but our covenant is more focused on, like you said,
consent. Consent. We consent to this. Whereas as a Jew, you're a Jew. Now, you may not live like a Jew, but you're still a Jew. You're born as a Jew. Whereas we consent. We become. I'm not saying it right. But we choose to become part of God's family.
We can simplify it, I believe. The Old Testament couldn't take away sins. It could show us our sins. Okay? It could show you where you were wrong, but the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sins. So as Paul said, it was just something, a schoolmaster, a tutor, to get us to Christ. So that when he came, and his sacrifice would be the true sacrifice, which again could take away the sin of the world. Okay? And that's kind of the basic thing. And that's what's better about the new covenant. It did it once and for all. I forget what scripture said. Once and for all, it's done. You don't have to go back and keep sacrificing things that really couldn't take away sin at the beginning.
Huntley and then Justin.
Let him go first.
Okay.
Well, I'll admit that Hebrews 8, verse 10 is a little puzzling to me. I don't know that it's making this a difference between the new and the old. Because you go back and read, like you said, it was spiritual to some degree. Deuteronomy 6, the passage that Justin read for us turned out simply. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. These words I command, they shall be on your heart. So that always intended that the people would internalize the law. But it started off like Noah said, on two slabs of stone. And so I do find that challenging. Is that a distinction between old and new? God always wanted his people to have his law in their hearts. But in the new covenant, as Ethan pointed out, we have a person who's come down, and he is the embodiment of the law. And so we're now imitating a flesh and blood person. And so there's a sense in which when Jesus comes, I see what it looks like. I knew
what it
law
was
before, just like I knew love before. But now in Jesus, I know what law is really like. I know what obedience and love really looks like. And so I can maybe better internalize law because I see what it looks like in action. And so to Noah's point, you know, Hebrews 8:11, now I get to know the Lord, not just because I'm born into this relationship, but because I've been taught by the Lord. And now I can say I know him because I see him in action. But yeah, I struggle with that.
Yeah, I also sort of struggled with this a bit, with it being either just purely physical versus spiritual. And I think that there's a lot to sort of go over with that. Amos, really quick, and then we'll close out.
The thing about the Old Testament was it was incomplete. It wasn't the full, it wasn't completely getting rid of our sin, because humans are very sinful. Nobody is really without sin except for Jesus. And the sacrifices that they made in the Old Testament was just a dress rehearsal for what Jesus was going to do.
Thank you. All right. I think that's all we have time for today. I think that there's still a lot more questions that we can ask and things we can discuss. So feel free to come up and we can talk about these things. But I think for now, we will close out. So if you all will join me in a word of prayer. Dear merciful and gracious Father, we are so thankful for the time we are able to dedicate to worshiping you and studying your word today. Lord, we hope that your laws and your decrees can fall in our hearts. And we hope that we can continue to look to our Lord Jesus as an example, as a living example of how to live our lives and go forward. We are thankful for his sacrifice and the things that he made possible through his death and his conquering of death. Lord, we hope that we can continue to move throughout this week, remembering you, remembering your words. We hope that these lessons can sit on our hearts and that we can continue to work with them and chew on them so that we can help teach others and become mature and bring others into your life as well. Lord, we hope that we can continue to go throughout the week with our various plans and events that will go smoothly, and hopefully we can continue to reach those that attend those. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen.